Good news. Good news is meant to be shared. And boy, folks, we have good news to share. I really do hope that that you're inviting some people to be with you next weekend. It's going to be incredible. Absolutely incredible. And I'll tell you more about it as we get through the end of the service, but it's going to be an amazing day. I'm telling you, it's a lot of special activities, but most of all, who we'll be celebrating and what we'll be celebrating. It's going to be amazing. Folks, can I just tell you this? Jesus is alive.
Amen.
He is risen. Amen, indeed. I mean, is that not the most incredible thing ever? I mean, as we step into this Passion Week and we think about that and reflect on all that it means, that He is alive forever, that He was dead, but yet He lives. I mean, no wonder the early church exploded with such growth. I mean, they didn't just hear about the resurrection. They had experienced it absolutely firsthand for themselves. And the book of Acts tells us that thousands were added to the church quickly because of their excitement that they had, that the world around them, they stood in awe of this new church, of what God was doing in their midst. And they were even accused, get this, of turning the world upside down. Oh, that God would grip our hearts with that same reality of that resurrection power, that God would once again use His people to turn the world upside down. Now, in a chronological sense this morning, today's message is going to be a little bit out of sequence. Obviously, next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. But what I want to do this morning is I want to explore the weeks and months after the resurrection to find out what caused that church of Acts to experience such extraordinary results. What was it? So this morning, as Northway stands at the crossroad of decision and perhaps even a new opportunity to recommit ourselves to our divine purpose, I want to take a few moments and just evaluate from a biblical perspective the kind of church God uses. The kind of church God uses. So this morning, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts. The narrative that's recorded by Dr. Luke, sort of as a sequel to his gospel. And let's specifically take a look at the first couple of chapters to see how we as a church began. How did we get started? And what extraordinary things might happen if we follow the pattern of these early new believers. So while you're getting there to set the stage, just remember, of course, Jesus has suffered a cruel death on the cross, yet He has been raised from the dead victorious over all His enemies. Boy, I can't wait to celebrate that with you next week. I've been working on the sermon already, hoping that there's going to be a good sign at the end of this message. If there's not, then I'll have an Easter sermon ready for somebody else down the road. But if I get to preach next weekend, buddy, I got a hot one. Just trust me. All right, man. So next week we'll talk about that, how to walk in the risen way. Jesus then spent a few weeks making some appearances. He's continuing to teach His disciples about the kingdom of God. I mean, you got to think about it. It must have been an absolutely extraordinary time. And the book of Acts, right here where we're starting in chapter 1, it picks up with the final encounter the disciples had with Jesus in the flesh before His ascension. These are the moments, get this, church, these are the moments where those few early believers were coming to grips with what comes next. What comes next? And maybe that's a little bit like us this morning. We're asking the question, what comes next? So read with me in chapter 1, verse 4. While Jesus was with them, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which, He said, you've heard Me speak about, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in just a few days. So when they'd come together, they asked Him, Lord, are You restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And after He'd said that, He was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And the cloud took Him out of their sight. May God add to the reading of His words all the blessings that He can add. Now, look. I don't want you to get nervous this morning, but this morning I want to talk to you about seven insights I've identified, seven characteristics of the kind of church God uses. I promise I'll do my best, 1 o'clock at the latest. So we see the first of these seven characteristics, these seven insights, here in verse number 8. First of all, the church that God uses is deeply rooted in its mission. You will be my witnesses to the ends of the world. These were the very final instructions that Jesus gave to his followers. He's speaking about that invitation of partnership that we talked about last week. He's echoing the great commission he'd given them, which also happens to be the final instructions recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 28, he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." Always with us, church. You see, church, get this. Before any other characteristics were obvious about what the church would be like, the mission came first. Jesus is saying, no matter what else happens, this is why you exist. This is what you've been chosen to do. Notice, in fact, that's even our biblical basic for this morning. Take a look at the back of your sermon notes, if you've got those out already. Flip it over and look at the back. And let's read that biblical basic out loud together once you get there. You there? Say amen. Here we go. Reading out loud together. The church is God's primary way to accomplish his purposes on earth today. Some of you are still trying to find it, aren't you? It tells me you weren't going to be taking notes. Come on now, we've got to be taking some notes this morning. Let's read it again together now that everybody's with us. All right, here it is, biblical basic for today. The church is God's primary way to accomplish his purposes on earth today. Church, listen to me. We cannot get distracted. We cannot lose our focus. You've got to let this mission burn in your hearts that we are here to be his witnesses, to share the power of his love with those who are not experiencing it for themselves, to patiently teach them, to nurture them into dedicated disciples. We've got to be a church that is first and foremost deeply rooted in this mission. From the woodlands to the ends of the earth, that is why we exist, get this, for those who are not here yet. Now, what an incredible scene it must have been to have seen Jesus ascend into the heavens. The angels are trying to calm the followers down, and in a way, they're kind of reminding them you need to get busy with the instructions of Jesus. They say something like this: "Why are you standing here looking into the heavens? He'll be back. Go do what he said to do." But what were they supposed to do first? Jesus said, before you leave Jerusalem, even before you begin with the mission, go and wait. What an interesting thing. Go and wait. So they take this half-mile walk back to the upper room to go and wait. But they didn't just head to the upper room and just sit around staring at each other. Look at verse 14 with me. They were all continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. You see, church, get this. We've got to recognize that the church God uses is continually united in prayer. Now, as important as the mission may be, and Jesus has made that absolutely clear, there's actually something that comes first. You know, we can come up with the grandest of strategies to accomplish the mission. We can invest all our resources to make sure that we're successful. But if we get this pattern out of sequence, church, our efforts will be weak and powerless at best, disoriented and careless at worst. No, I'm telling you, church, if we want to be the kind of church that God uses, then we have to come together. We have to agree that from this moment on, that this will be a house of prayer. Prayer comes first. Oh, but not just individuals praying on their own. This is united, believing prayer. This is one mind and one accord kind of praying. They agreed that they were in this for good, and prayer is what became central to that commitment, prayer. In fact, one commentator says it like this, that prayer serves as the essential link between Jesus and his people as they carry out his kingdom work under his guidance and by his strength. It is the essential link, united, believing prayer. That's the essential link between us and Christ. So church, let's start today, can we? Let's make this a house of prayer for all nations. In fact, let's literally do that, can we? Let's start right this moment. Lucian, would you come up here? Where are you? Are you still in the house? Yeah, there he is. I've asked Lucian to come up and lead us in a congregational prayer. And what I'm going to ask you to do is stand for that prayer. And I want you to get as close as you can to the people that are next to you. I want you to get across the aisles, and I want you to grab a hand next to you. And let's pray together.
Father, you are, in a word, God. Mm-hmm. And we are your people. And so, Father, we come depending upon you, looking for you, looking at you, trusting you. We've learned that your word says that if a man abides in you, abides in Christ, then your word abides in him. Then he can ask whatever he asks, and it will be granted to him.
Yes, amen.
Father, we come to ask for your will, for your purpose. And we ask, Father, that the peace that your word says surpasses any understanding that we might have might guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
We pray, Father, that we would be a people who seek and find the mind of Christ,
amen,
the will of Christ, the heart of Christ, the purpose of Christ.
Let it be.
Bind us together,
yes,
just as we are holding hands now in an unbreakable bond. And may we always be found to be holding, to be clutching diligently to your hand in everything we do. Guide our leadership, guide your members, bless every home, bless every person, every visitor, and we pray, Father, that everything we do would be pleasing and uplifting to Jesus.
Hey.
And it's in his name, Jesus the Christ, that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. United, believe in prayer. So this upper room waiting and praying, it would last for about 10 days. So turn with me now to that scene in Acts chapter 2 and begin reading with me in verse number 1. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven. And it filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each one of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Wow, what a picture, huh? You see, Jesus had told them about this moment, but they didn't know what to expect from it. In verses 4 and 5, if you were to go back to chapter 1, you'd see that he'd reminded them that he was going to baptize them in a whole new way. He reiterates it in verse 18 that we've already read this morning by telling them this Holy Spirit, it would be the catalyst and power fueling their mission and their witness. You see, friends, the church that God uses is totally dependent on the Holy Spirit. You know, as strange as this scene might be right here, I mean, it really is one of those crazy supernatural moments in God's Word. You still got to understand the power of success that comes from this moment. And as confused as everybody is, Peter would go on to explain what was happening as he launches into one of the most powerful sermons you will ever hear. And here's what he says. He's quoting from Joel, "In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit. In the last days, I'll pour out my Spirit." Peter is saying, you're seeing it happen right here, right now, before your eyes. The prophet Joel prophesied of it. John the Baptist predicted it. Jesus himself had not only promised it, but right here in the moment, he delivered on that promise. And in this extraordinary demonstration of God's power, unleashed in and through his people, they began declaring the works and wonders of the Lord and the languages of all kinds of people who just happened to be staying there in Jerusalem. Look, folks, there is no way they could have done this on their own. They didn't know these foreign languages. But think about it. Jesus has said, "You'll be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." And you got to imagine, these simple fishermen and tax collectors had to think, how in the world are we ever going to do that, Jesus? Well, it just so happens right here that the people from the ends of the earth are actually in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and Jesus proves to them that anything he calls them to do, he will empower them to accomplish. Now, friends, I got to tell you something. I just got to remind you that God is also calling us to the extraordinary, to do things that we are absolutely powerless to do in and of our own strength and intellect. But when we as a church do what we just did, humble ourselves in united believing prayer, patiently waiting on God to show up in our midst, He has promised that we will not be operating under our own power, but by His Spirit working miraculously through us. You see, church, whatever He calls us to do, He will empower us to do through His Spirit when we are totally dependent on Him. And do you believe it, church? So, what was the result of this extraordinary demonstration of God's power here in Acts chapter 2? Well, Peter would go on to preach this first sermon with conviction and anointing, outlining the gospel message in a clear and compelling way. And verse 41 says that 3,000 people made decisions for Christ, and they were baptized that day. I mean, holy cow. I mean, can you think about this picture right here? I mean, how long do you think it took to baptize 3,000 people? Let's do the math real quick. I mean, if just 12 of the apostles were the ones doing the baptizing, that's 250 people each that they were baptizing. Isn't that amazing? And don't you long for just even a glimpse of that here at Northway? Amen. So what happened next? What happens next? Verse 42 outlines four critical elements that these 3,000 plus believers committed themselves to do. So let's take just a little bit closer look at that. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves, now pick up on the pattern, there's four things here, to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And now it's like they're saying, in light of all that we've seen God do here in our midst today, as crazy and as amazing as it is, here's what we plan to do with the rest of our lives from here on out. Notice how the New American Standard Bible, it clarifies the word there, the kind of devotion that they had by adding this word continually. They continually devoted themselves. It's like this decision was made to make this their lifestyle. This was going to be an ongoing, continual devotion to these commitments. And you're looking at verse 42, the next thing we notice about the church God uses is that the church God uses holds steadfast to God's word. You see, their first commitment, verse 42, was to the teaching of the apostles. They realized that the truth of God's word was critical to the success of their mission to disciple new believers into maturity in their faith. Now, as people of the Jewish faith, they would have been probably very well versed in what we call the Old Testament. So the apostles would have been especially teaching the instructions and life lessons of Christ. Though these gospel narratives hadn't been written down just yet, these oral versions would have been the central word of God used by the apostles in both the larger group meetings in the synagogue or even in small groups in Bible studies in people's homes. And we know this, that this commitment to the word would continue to be the theme throughout the rest of the book of Acts. Read with me, Acts chapter 6, and the word of God continued to increase. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And then later on, as the word was spreading to the ends of the earth, we see in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and what? Glorifying the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Friends, let me just tell you something. There is absolutely no substitute for God's word. It holds the keys to life and godly living. And if we want to hear God speaking to us in the 21st century, then all we have to listen no further else than to this good book right here, to these teachings. In the moment we stray from this word, relying on our own human understanding, using our own logic and rationale to figure out what church life is supposed to be about, that's the moment that we cease to be the living church of God in the world. We've got to be a people of the word. So I challenge you this morning to personally commit to regular reflection on God's word. Personally, spend time with Him every day. Study this book. Wrestle with it. Let it shape your thoughts and heart. When we gather together, know that preaching is planned with discipleship in mind, to use God's word to spur you on in the faith of Christ. You'll see different tools that we might would introduce around here for Bible study. And in fact, let me just kind of show you what I'm talking about. Pull out your bulletin real quick. This is interactive preaching today, I guess. And you'll notice on the inside, you'll find this, a Passion Week Corporate Reading Guide. These are the kinds of tools we want to put in your hands so that we are focused together, not just around ideas and strategies and cute programs, but around God's Word. And so you'll notice that this week's study starts today, and it's going to walk you through a New Testament passage, a gospel passage, as well as a psalm each day. We'll be reading these together, maybe at the same time early in the morning. Can you imagine it, that several of us would be reading and praying about the same things at the same time? That's one mind, one accord kind of reading and praying. So I encourage you to use this throughout your week, perhaps as your quiet time or in addition to whatever Bible study and prayer you already do. Those of you who are you have families with kids, look at the very last page. You'll notice that on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, some plans have also been provided for you to kind of use object lessons. You'll have an activity pack that we'll distribute to you at the end so that you'll have all the craft materials you need for these projects. There are videos for you to watch together with your family to kind of help walk your kids through these stories. So this is the kind of thing that I believe in the days ahead could really keep us united and focused on God's Word together. That's just one tool we can use. But I want to challenge you today. Let's commit today to be a church to hold steadfast to His Word. Will you do that with me? The next thing we see in verse 42, if you'll go back there with me in Acts chapter 2, is that the church God uses is wholly devoted to one another. Wholly devoted to one another. Once again, verse 42, now from the Living Translation, all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper and to prayer. Now, we've already talked about that prayer commitment, but notice these next two commitments, fellowship and sharing meals together. Isn't that something? I mean, food has always been central to close relationships. I'm telling you, if you want to really get to know me, just take me out to lunch or dinner and give me a big old bottle of sauce, and you'll see the real me come out in a real moment. I mean, you know what kind, don't be thinking about the wrong kind of sauce. I'm talking like barbecue sauce or something like that, right? Food and fellowship, it just goes hand in hand. Well, this word fellowship here is a Greek word that you probably heard before, koinonia. And it's such a special, special word. I mean, here are a few different ways that we could describe it. A close association involving mutual interests and sharing, communion, fellowship, close relationship, participation. You know, for some of us, we might think of fellowship as a fellowship. It's like an event that the church schedules and we all come together for a fellowship, right? But the kind of fellowship being talked about here is so much deeper than that. It's a loving bond brought about by the centrality of Jesus Christ. Notice that these meals even often included partaking in the Lord's Supper in one another's homes, keeping the love and sacrifice of Jesus the focal point of their time together. Look at verse 46. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity. Notice that, the sharing, the joy, and even the generosity. I mean, you can sense the characteristics of loving and even serving one another going on in the midst of this koinonia. And before long, organized care for one another becomes necessary, and the first ministry team was launched. They were known as deacons, a group of men who served the needs within the fellowship of believers. Now listen, folks, listen carefully. Vision is important. It really is. Strategy, boy, I love it, and it's necessary. But relationships come first. This church is only as strong as the commitment we make to one another. And I like to think of it as people over programs. You know, in our slick and resource-driven church world today, it's so easy to put on a good show. We could draw a big crowd. And then people never experience the life-giving community described in this word koinonia. You know, I really believe one issue we have is that we've turned our experience with Christ so inward that we have over-individualized what being a believer is all about. It becomes primarily about what can God do for me? Or where can I go to church to get my needs met? Now, don't get me wrong. He certainly does care about us individually. I know that. But being called one of His is as much about being a part of God's family, one anothering. And perhaps one way to think of it is this, Jesus and me versus Jesus and we. That's a better way to think about it. So when we talk about small groups and ministry teams around here, know that we're not just trying to come up with ideas to make our church grow numerically or to keep you busy. It's all about koinonia, loving and serving one another out of a deep bond of His grace, togetherness, going deeper together, wholly devoted to one another. So I want to encourage you this morning that if you're not already in a small group, you need to get plugged in right away. And if you're in a small group, but you're only halfway in, buddy, it's time for you to go all the way with it. I know we're all busy, but don't miss out on this special opportunity. And when you're there in your small group, give your whole self to it. Love each other. Care for each other. Listen to one another's burdens. Go out of your way to serve each other. And that kind of also goes for serving on a ministry team here at Northway. Ministry teams, they're our way, our organized way of serving each other on a week-to-week basis. So I'm challenging you, give your time for the sake of your family. Now look, folks, if there is anything our disconnected and fragmented world needs, it's a place to not only hear about God's love, but to experience it firsthand through the love and service of believers wholly devoted to one another. Amen? So very quickly, let's look at the last two characteristics. The next one we see is that the church God uses is joyfully committed to corporate worship. Now, while we've already talked about the joyful fellowship that these new followers, they were experiencing in their homes, you got to notice, and this is critical to notice, that the rhythm of this togetherness began in the house of God. Look again at verse 46. They worshiped together at the temple each day. Oh, there is really something special about the people of God coming together in worship, bringing their thanks to God for His blessings, singing at the top of their lungs like you were this morning, experiencing the presence in a way that only corporate worship seems to bring about. The public reading of Scripture, hearing the response of others during corporate reflections, and then the entire community gathered around the same passage of Scripture, learning together of His ways and seeing people respond kneeling in the altar. Folks, I'm telling you, if there is ever a place where the church is more in one mind and one accord like we are in corporate worship, do you sense that? Folks, don't just come here on Sunday out of habit or routine or even out of a sense of obligation. Feel guilty if you don't come. But let me tell you, come expecting. Come with your hearts full of gratitude and praise. Come anticipating the richness of His transforming presence. And then, church, like an army receiving its marching orders, be ready to be sent out, responding to the challenges of His word. Friends, that's the kind of church God uses. So the final point I'd like to draw out from this early church of Acts is one that is absolutely unmistakable. In one sense, it's related to that deep fellowship factor that we were talking about a few moments ago around koinonia. But it goes further than that. You see, the church God uses exercises radical generosity for the sake of others. Look at verse 45. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, as we see here, this radical generosity was initially inward focused. They were meeting the needs of each other. But it would become a pattern externally as well, as we read in the rest of Acts. And then later in the letters of Paul, we see it over and over. But get this, at the root of this radical commitment was the idea that our lives are no longer our own. This selling off of possessions, it was a material expression of an inward conviction. We as a church exist for the sake of others. It echoes Jesus' challenge back in Matthew chapter 19, and where He said, if you want to be complete, go, sell what you own, and give the money to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow Me. And while it's unmistakable that these are references to material sacrifice, the deeper concept, and don't let this get by you this morning, is that they had truly crossed the line from selfishness to selflessness. They were living in total abandon to Christ and His cause. They were no longer holding on to the things that made them feel safe and secure. They were all in, trusting Christ in all things. And I wonder this morning if we've truly gotten to this place of abandonment and total sacrifice. Have we? I mean, what are we still holding on to Is it our stuff? Is it our preferences? Is it our pride? Is it our desire for success in the eyes of this world? Or have we simply compartmentalized our faith and our church life as just one of the things we do in life, not realizing how the mission should overtake the rest of our lives, fueling our motivation for living? Listen to me. Are we sold out the whole route, or are we still holding on to something? What is it? I don't know if this passage means today's world is, if we're really supposed to literally go out and sell everything we have and share it in common with each other and with those in need. I don't know. That's tough. It might mean that, though, and I wouldn't rule it out if that's what God leads us to. But I am convinced, church, that the church God uses will have this spirit of radical generosity for the sake of others, that they will be willing to give everything and go anywhere for the sake of the cause of Christ, which actually takes us right back to the beginning of our list. So very quickly, let's review these seven things. The church God uses is deeply rooted in its mission, putting the Great Commission to be His witnesses and make disciples as the driving motivation behind everything we do. The church God uses is continually united in prayer, understanding that prayer is the essential link between Jesus and His people. The church God uses is totally dependent on the Holy Spirit, recognizing that whatever God calls us to do, hey, He empowers us to do. Number four, the church God uses holds steadfast to the Word, realizing that the truth of God's Word is critical to the success of our mission to disciple believers into maturity in the faith. Number five, the church God uses is wholly devoted to one another, realizing the church is only as strong as the commitment of love and service that we make to each other. The church God uses is joyfully committed to corporate worship, where the rhythm of our togetherness is focused weekly, keeping us aligned in one mind and one accord. And lastly, the church God uses exercises radical generosity for the sake of others, willing to give everything and go anywhere for the sake of the mission. Does that sound like the kind of church you want to be? I mean, what would happen? Just think about it. What would happen if a group of people fully embraced these ingredients? What kind of results would we get? Well, we get a glimpse of that if we work our way through the rest of the book of Acts. I mean, it was certainly an extraordinary time of explosive growth, both numerically and spiritually. But friends, I've just got to believe that if God could do it through them in their time, He wants to do it through us in our time as well. I mean, we've already seen the earliest results in verse 41. You won't be able to keep up with me, so just keep your eyes on the screen. Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. Extraordinary. That pattern of evangelistic success would continue, as we see in verse 47, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Verse 43 describes the perspective and the attitude of the unbelievers. It says that everyone that was looking in, everyone was filled with awe. In other words, what folks were outside the church were seeing was awe-inspiring. This was no secret church, folks. They were going public with God's activity. And in fact, verse 47 says they were enjoying the favor of all the people. One commentator says that the community's presence and witness were infectious. Oh, I love the way that sounds. It had a powerful, attractional appeal. Folks, when unbelievers look at our church from the outside in, what do they see? Is there anything about our care for one another that is desirable to them? Do they see the genuine love of Christ? Do they sense the wonder-working power that can only be explained as a God thing? What are they seeing? Oh, miraculous signs and wonders permeated the midst of this early church, and the religious leaders, they didn't know what to do with them. Acts chapter 4, it says, they said, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. God was up to something, even if the religious folks didn't like it. You see, when God works through people, there is no denying it. And when this kind of activity begins to saturate the life of God's people, we find ourselves using the same language as John and Peter. We cannot stop telling about everything we have seen and heard. Or put another way, perhaps, as for us, there's no question. We can't keep quiet about what we've seen and heard. We can't keep quiet. Do you sense that in your heart? Or are you just quiet about it? No, I've seen too much. I can't keep quiet. So they continued their united believing prayer, and look what happened in Acts chapter 4, verse 31. After this prayer, the meeting place shook. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And then what happened? They preached the word of God with boldness. You see, there's an ongoing refilling of God's Holy Spirit that continues to fill us with fearless confidence in Him. Just listen in verse 33. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. Oh, isn't this a beautiful picture we're seeing unfold? But not only that, their radical generosity continued. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. By chapter 7, this new but powerful church was under attack, persecution, and even death to one of the first deacons. You might think they would have been intimidated to just keep quiet. But the believers who were scattered preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went. It didn't matter. You could not shut them up. In fact, all over the country, Judea, Samaria, Galilee, the church grew. They were permeated with a deep sense of reverence for God. The Holy Spirit was with them, strengthening them. They prospered wonderfully. Oh, can't you see it starting to spread? Also in chapter 9, one of the church's greatest adversaries, he gets knocked off his horse, and Saul becomes Paul, who will become the great missionary to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. And he and his team members like Barnabas and Silas and John Mark and Dr. Luke and young Timothy, they would continue this Holy Spirit-empowered mission of witnessing and making disciples, developing more and more churches throughout the world that God used mightily. Oh, there is probably no better way to describe the nature and success of all this activity other than the words of the religious critics of Thessalonica. I've already quoted it here tonight. It's a theme for me in the church world that I long to see. It's found in Acts chapter 17, verse 6. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Come here also. Oh, church, let me tell you, I'm longing for the day when the local church I'm a part of is making such a radical impact in our community and region and throughout the world that we too will be accused of turning the world upside down. Look, I am tired of playing games and enjoying a comfortable Christianity. I am ready to do great exploits in His great name. Let me tell you, the time is now. This is our moment. We got to embrace this mission. Let's turn the world upside down.